Good Friday is the term we use when we refer to the Christian commemoration of the day when Christ Jesus was crucified for our sins. And while it's true that Christians all over the world are taking this time to observe this holy holiday, well, it's also true that this religious holiday originally corresponded with the Jewish celebration, which is better known as Passover. That's right, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus corresponds to the Passover celebration of the Jews. And the reason why, well, it's because Jesus is in fact the fulfillment of the original Passover prophecy. Here in our time this evening, we're going to consider how the sacrifice of our Savior was actually foretold and prophetically presented in the first Passover. And with this as the focus, I want to consider Luke's gospel account. And you can read along there on the screens with me. We find ourselves in Luke chapter 22. It's beginning at verse 1 where Luke declares, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover." Now the word Passover here, it's translated from the Greek word Paschal, which was used in reference to this Paschal festival. And the Paschal festival was actually created to commemorate the way in which God the Father, he raised up Moses to free the Hebrew slaves from the land of Egypt. It'll help you to remember that Jacob's family first went to Egypt in order to escape the famine that plagued the land of promise. And while they were initially invited to live there in the land of Egypt, well, there eventually came the day when an evil Pharaoh enslaved the chosen people of God. And their slavery, well, it continued until the day when the Lord raised up Moses to set his people free from their oppression. Now, those who are familiar with this biblical story, well, we already know that the Pharaoh of Egypt, he rejected Moses, and he rejected the calls of Moses to set the people free. And it's for this reason that the Lord then, he sent 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt in order to convince the Pharaoh that it was time to release the chosen people of God. And seeing how the 10th plague was actually a curse upon every firstborn son there in the entire land of Egypt, well, this would affect the firstborn sons of Israel as well. And so the Lord, he promised a way of salvation. He promised to spare the Israelites by passing over, there's that word Passover, he promised to pass over the homes of those who followed the instructions that he gave them through Moses and Aaron. And with this as the focus, I want to consider these instructions which are found here in Exodus chapter 12. If you would look with me here, you can read along on the screens there. We're going to begin at verse 1. Here the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt and says, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to, of each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, because that's gross. Nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning shall burn with fire. Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's providing his people with a way to escape the punishment of the 10th plague. And as we examine these instructions, we can see here that this plan of salvation included the blood of the Paschal Lamb, which actually became a sign of their faith in the prophetic promise of salvation. And to make my case, if you would look with me again here at Exodus chapter 12, we'll pick up at verse 13 where the Lord goes on to declare here, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, as we consider this verse here, we see this word sign. The word sign is translated from a Hebrew word, which in this context, it speaks of a signal or a beacon, which was designed to reveal the evidence of something. Therefore, those who painted the blood of the Paschal Lamb on the doorframe of their house, well, they were simultaneously signifying or presenting a sign of their faith according to God's promise. This blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the house was a sign that they were looking forward to the Lamb of God, our Messiah. It's also important to note that the Lord instructed the Israelites to keep this feast every year from generation to generation. As a matter of fact, look with me again here at Exodus chapter 12. It's verse 14. Here the Lord declares, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's helping his people to understand that he wanted them to memorialize this event by continuing to keep this Passover festival each and every year. And that's precisely what the Lord Jesus was preparing to do on the day when he sent two of his disciples to make all of the necessary preparations for the Passover. Now, with this as the focus, I want to turn our attention back to Luke's gospel account. It's here in Luke chapter 22. Look with me there, beginning at verse 7. Here Luke writes, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them. They found and they prepared the Passover. Now, here we find Peter and John. They're going to make the proper preparations for the Passover feast. And they found it just as Jesus said. They found a man carrying a pitcher of water, which in this day and age probably didn't happen very often. It was the women who were typically bringing the water from the well to the house. And so here's a man actually doing the work of a woman. And that was unusual for this period of time. And so they go to this guy, and this guy has an upper room that's ready for them, just as Jesus foretold. And while I'm certain that most of us have read these verses many, many times, have you ever stopped to ask, what sort of preparations were they making here? What sort of preparations were they preparing here for this Passover? And with this question in mind, I want to remind you, the Israelites were required, according to the instructions that we find back in Exodus, they were required to acquire an unblemished lamb on the 10th day of Nisan. Not the car, but the month of Nisan. 4 days later, they would sacrifice and consume the lamb during the Passover feast. And so it's reasonable to assume that part of the preparations here is that Peter and John had a responsibility to acquire an unblemished lamb in preparation for this Passover feast. As for the modern Passover celebrations, I should point out here that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And this is where they would, you know, offer up these lambs. They would sacrifice the lambs there at the temple in Jerusalem, but the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and as a result, there's no altar. Therefore, there's no place to sacrifice Passover lambs. And it's for this reason that the religious Jews today, they don't serve lamb during this Passover meal. Instead, there's only a roasted shank bone there on the table. Just a shank bone. And if you're wondering why they chose the shank bone, it's probably because the first lambless Passover meal was eaten with a bunch of disappointed rabbis who probably declared something like, "Shanks for nothing." Maybe not. I don't know. It's possible. But seriously, there's great significance in the missing lamb, which is represented by this shank bone. And we're going to come back to this missing lamb and the shank bone later on in this study. But for now, I just want to continue to consider the way that Peter and John prepared the Passover meal. According to the instructions that we find back in Exodus chapter 12, it's verse 8, where Peter and John understood that they were to acquire bitter herbs. In modern times, this is usually horseradish, which is an extremely bitter herb. And if you've ever eaten sushi, then chances are you've also used some of the wasabi on the table, which is made out of horseradish. And so you understand how bitter horseradish can actually be. According to tradition, the bitter herbs were designed to remind the Israelites about the bitter days of Egypt. It was during those days when they were unable to worship the Lord with the proper sacrifices. They were working every single day and they couldn't worship the Lord. And while we can't say for certain which bitter herbs the apostles ate at the Last Supper, we can be certain that they followed the instructions that were presented in the book of Exodus. The traditional Passover meal also includes a mixture of chopped apples and nuts and wine and cinnamon. This is known as Haroseth. And listen, Haroseth, it represents the mortar that the Israelites were forced to use as they accomplished the building projects there in Egypt. Now, I get it. There may be some of you who think that, the aliens built those pyramids, but that's probably the Jews. But seeing how Haroseth is a sweet treat that's filled, with this edible mortar, so to speak, it served as a reminder that the bitterness found in the bitter herbs, which represented slavery, was then replaced with the sweet redemption of the Lord. And so the bitter herbs would give way to this sweet mortar, and in that they would be reminded about the sweet salvation of our Savior. The Passover feast also includes carpus, which is typically parsley dipped in salt water. This carpus is symbolic of the hyssop that was used to apply the blood of the Passover lamb to the homes of the Israelites while they were there in Egypt. And the salt water also represents the Red Sea that God parted in order to save the Israelites from the Egyptian army. And so again, both very incredible symbols that would remind the Israelites as they, consume the Seder meal. It reminds them of all these little details. You might also be interested to know that there are four different cups used during the Passover festival. This includes the cup of sanctification. There's the cup of judgment, there's the cup of redemption, and then also the cup of praise. And so throughout the Seder meal, you would work through these four different cups. And while most modern Jews fill these four Passover cups with fermented wine, Luke tells us that Jesus drank the fruit of the vine, which then was probably freshly pressed grape juice. And with this as the focus, let's continue to consider Luke's account, which is found here in Luke chapter 22. We'll pick up at verse 14. Here Luke writes, "When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" And here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's passing out the first of four cups. And seeing how Luke tells us that this was the fruit of the vine, chances are this wasn't fermented wine, but rather just the juice of freshly pressed grapes, which is also called wine from the Greek word oinos. When you see the word wine in the Bible, you can't automatically assume that it's alcoholic in nature. It could be alcoholic. It could be freshly pressed grapes. You know, when you put grapes into a wine press, what comes out? Wine. You know, but what comes out, what would we call that? Grape juice. So the word wine doesn't always mean alcohol. I should also remind you that the Passover celebration was known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The word leaven can also be rendered fermented. It speaks of that, you know, gaseous, almost rotting type of process here. So, you know, leaven, it's unleavened bread, so the bread that they were eating had zero leaven in it. And seeing how the word can also be rendered fermented, well, according to the instructions that the Lord presented in Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites were supposed to remove all leaven, which would then include anything fermented. Therefore, it's difficult for me to believe that Jesus served fermented wine at the Passover meal, which was supposed to be free of all leavening agents. I should also point out that the Talmud also tells us that one may squeeze a cluster of grapes before Shabbat and immediately consume it, which is to say that the use of fresh grape juice is an acceptable wine for this celebration. One example of this can actually be seen in the third century work known as the Apocryphal Acts and Martyrdom of St. Matthew the Apostle. And in this apocryphal work, we find this statement: read the gospel and bring as an offering the holy bread, that's unfermented bread, that's unleavened bread, right? So you bring the offering of the holy bread, and having pressed three clusters from the vine into a cup, communicate with me as the Lord Jesus showed us how to offer up when he rose from the dead on the third day. This is a clear testimony from the early church using freshly pressed grape juice in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. A church father named Cyprian also appears to have encouraged the same use of grape juice by declaring this, and I quote, "Use no other wine but what they pressed out of the cluster of grapes that were then presented at the Lord's table." Now, in light of these ancient sources, it seems to me that the Lord Jesus probably presented his apostles with freshly pressed grape juice there at the table. And what an illustration is that? That the one who was about to be crushed and bleed out for our sins was crushing grapes there at the table and letting the blood of the grapes flow into the cup. Peter and John then were responsible for gathering the grapes, which would have been used to fill the four Passover cups. And not only that, but they also prepared the Passover meal by making sure that the bread was unleavened. As a matter of fact, look with me again here at Luke chapter 22. I want to focus your attention at verse 19. Here Luke tells us that he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Here in this verse, we find the Lord Jesus presenting unleavened bread according to the instructions that the Lord gave through Moses and Aaron. It's actually in Deuteronomy chapter 16. There, Moses instructs the people of God by declaring this: "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it." That is the bread of affliction. Because have you ever had unleavened bread? It is truly the bread of affliction. But he says, "You came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember that day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life, and no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning." And here in these verses, we're reminded of the reason for why the Passover meal, also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this is the reason for why this is to be celebrated every single year. This was a commemoration. This was a way of celebrating what the Lord did back in Egypt. Now, in order to further grasp the significance of serving unleavened bread for this commemoration, we should consider the traditional way in which matzah is served at every Passover meal. At the beginning of the meal, three complete pieces of matzah bread are placed within a bag, and the bag is called an ichad. And it'll interest you to know here that the Hebrew word ichad speaks of unity. It's also interesting to note, though, that this unity bag has three separate chambers for the three different pieces of matzah. As the three pieces of matzah are placed into each compartment separately and individually, it becomes a unity in the one bag that has three different compartments. And so, as each piece is placed into its individual compartment, we see this maybe unintentional on the part of Israel, but intentional on the part of God, a picture of God's triunity. We believe that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three persons are one God. But listen, the first matzah, which remains in the bag throughout the entire meal, is never seen. And this is also true of God the Father. You know, we hear, we read the stories about the voice of the Father coming from the heavens. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. But we don't actually see God the Father. And that's much like this first piece of matzo. The third piece in the bag is also used for consumption. They would eat this third piece with the elements of the Seder plate. And this then represents the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And so that's another incredible picture. But you might be wondering, what about the second piece? You skipped over the second piece. Well, I'm glad you asked. So let's deal with that for a second. The second matzah is broken in half at the beginning of the feast. The first half of the broken matzah is placed back into the ichad. And in this, we see the divine nature of Jesus Christ. But the second half of the broken matzah, which is known as the afikomen, it's wrapped in a linen cloth and then hidden somewhere in the house. Now think about that for a moment. You know, this piece of the matzah is wrapped in linen and hidden somewhere. Does that make you think about maybe the death and the burial of Jesus Christ? It certainly provides us with a picture of the death and the burial, but then the children are sent to go and find that piece of matzah bread wrapped in linen at the end of the meal. And so they go and scour the house until they find that piece of bread. What does that point to? The second coming of Christ. Praise the Lord. Now, in light of these traditions, I want to take another look at Luke's account, which is found here in Luke chapter 22. If you would look with me there at verse 19, here we learn that Jesus here took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it. So which part gets broken here? The afikomen. He takes it and he breaks it, and then he gives it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Chances are Jesus was using that second piece of matzah as a symbol of his sacrifice, but rather than hiding that broken piece of unleavened bread, he encourages them simply to consume it. And in this way, this helps us to see that those who trust in him have actually received the bread of life. Who is the bread of life? Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He is the bread of life which sets us free from the bondage of sin and death. And so we should notice here that Jesus then goes on to direct his disciples to then drink from the cup of redemption. With this in mind, let's take another look here at Luke chapter 22. I want to focus your attention at verse 20. Here Luke writes this. He says, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Here in this verse, we find Jesus taking the third of the four Passover cups, which I'll remind you is called the cup of redemption. And he uses this grape juice, which we believe was crushed from the grapes into these cups. And he takes this cup of redemption and he says, "This is a symbol of my blood." And how incredible is that? And we should notice that this cup of redemption points us to a new covenant. The old covenant, well, that's the law. The old covenant was created to help us to see how we've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. And the old covenant can condemn us, but can never save us. Thankfully, Jesus came along and created a new covenant written in his blood. It's through the shedding of his blood that he's created a new covenant that we can enter into if we trust in him. And we must not fail to notice the awe-inspiring time then of his sacrifice. And to explain what I'm saying, let's consider John's account of Christ's crucifixion. If you would look with me here at John chapter 19, we'll focus beginning at verse 14. Here John writes, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away." Now, here in these verses, we find John, he's informing his audience that Jesus was crucified on the preparation day of the Passover. And what this means then is that the blood of the Lord Jesus was being shed at the same time when the Passover lambs were being prepared. The Passover lambs that were about to be offered up, they were being prepared there at the temple in Jerusalem. And in this way, we can see how Jesus then is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. This was precisely the point that John the Baptist was making on the day when he introduced Jesus. Just before baptizing Jesus, John the Baptist points at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Remember, it was the blood of the Passover lamb that freed the Israelites from the punishment of the 10th plague. And now we see that this was actually a prophetic picture of the way that the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be able to set us free from the bondage of sin and the punishment that we deserve for breaking the laws of God. It's also interesting to note that the Christian sacrament of communion, which we're about to celebrate, it's based on the Passover meal that Jesus ate with his disciples. And with that being the case, the Passover meal, which finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and then also then continues to be celebrated through Christian communion, this is a sacrament that now points us to the second coming of Christ. In order to make my case, let's look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's beginning with verse 23, where Paul declares, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping the Christians there at the church in Corinth to understand that the sacrament of communion, it not only points us back to the fulfillment of the Passover prophecy, but it also points forward to the day when the Lord Jesus returns to establish his millennial kingdom here on the earth. And this brings us back to the shank bone. We have to consider again, there's no lamb being served up at the Seder meals now. The Jews haven't had lamb at their Passover meals since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Now, I think that's about to change here in the near future as the third temple is built. They have the red heifers necessary for cleansing Temple Mount, and those red heifers are just about to age out of the time period that they can be sacrificed. So I wouldn't be surprised if we hear about red heifers being offered up as sacrifices in the next week. And if that's the case, then the next step is cleansing Temple Mount and building a third temple. Then they're going to have lamb at their Seder meals. But still, what they're failing to recognize is that they don't need lamb at their Seder meals. Why? Because Jesus is the Lamb of God. They use a shank bone, though, today as a placeholder for the Passover lamb, all the while failing to realize Jesus is the lamb. He's the fulfillment of the Passover prophecy. And it was on that first Good Friday when he was crucified for us that he fulfilled the prophetic picture, the shadow, the symbol of that lamb, those Passover lambs that were offered up for so many years. Jesus is the Lamb of God who was crucified for our sins. And it was there on the cross where Jesus declared this, "It is finished." It is finished. Not it's almost finished. Not I did most of it, but now we have to come back and, you know, continue a bloodless sacrifice at every Mass. Nope. He said, "It is finished." The covenant written in his blood is now created. Jesus fulfilled the work of salvation there on the cross because he is the Lamb of God who received the punishment that we deserve so that we could receive the forgiveness that we don't deserve. And now that the Lamb of God has finished the work, he's become the door of salvation. And he is the door of salvation for every sinner who will simply trust in the Lamb of God. With all that being the case, we're about to spend the rest of our time this evening celebrating the sacrifice of our Savior with the sacrament of communion. And with that, I want to begin with a word of prayer as we prepare our hearts to celebrate communion as Jesus intended, with the symbols of unleavened bread and unfermented grape juice, both are of which are pictures of his sacrifice that he offered so that sinners like us could be saved by faith and by faith alone. If you would, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for what you've accomplished. We celebrate you knowing that you have finished the work. You have paid our account. You have satisfied our debt. And we thank you, Lord, that by faith in you, we receive the forgiveness of sins by which we are saved. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention to the communion table, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would be honored by our devotion to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's possible that this is your first time at a communion service here at Calvary South Austin. And if so, you might have a few questions. And so I want to provide you with a few details. Hopefully this will answer all the questions that you might have. Here at Calvary South Austin, we believe in open communion, meaning that we believe that communion is open to every born-again believer. And so whether this is your church home or not, you might be just passing through town, and you're wondering if you can take communion here. Listen, if you're a Christian, communion is for you. And so I encourage every Christian to take communion tonight. At the same time, I also believe that communion should not be taken by unbelievers. And the reason why is because the unleavened bread and the unfermented grape juice, these are symbols of Christ's sacrifice. And so to ask an unbeliever to take the symbols of Christ's sacrifice, which you don't believe in, that would be me asking you to be fake. And so I'm just encouraging you to be true to your own convictions. If you reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then reject the symbols of that sacrifice in the same way. And listen, I'm glad you're here. And I don't want you to feel any kind of pressure to engage in a religious ritual that you don't believe in. So just let the trays pass you by, and you don't have to feel shame about that at all. And I just pray that we continue to have more opportunities to talk and discuss and consider the evidence for why we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's certainly a lot of good reasons that convinced me to become a Christian, and I would love to have those opportunities to present you with those facts. But for tonight, if it's your choice to remain an unbeliever, then just let the trays pass you by and don't feel any pressure from the Christians here to take communion when you don't really believe it. At the same time, though, the other option would be to become a born-again believer tonight by faith in Jesus Christ, to place your faith in his sacrifice, receive the forgiveness that he's extending to every single sinner, and then receive communion as a brand new born-again believer. I believe the second option is the best of the two. And so that's my invitation to you to trust in Jesus as the trays are being passed around the room. Just open your heart up to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him for that free gift of forgiveness that he purchased already with his blood there on the cross. With that, it'll help you to know that these trays are going to be passed around the room. And as the trays come past you, if you're taking communion tonight, then it'll help you to know that there's a cup of grape juice, and under that cup is a second cup that has the unleavened bread in it. So as you go to grab that cup of grape juice, make sure to get the second cup that's underneath it. They're together, and grab them both at the same time. That way you have both elements as we prepare to celebrate. And then hold on to both so that we can take communion here together in a few minutes. And so with that, Lord Jesus, we just ask that you will be glorified as we turn our attention now to these symbols of your sacrifice. We thank you, Lord. We thank you and we praise you for doing everything necessary for our salvation. Now, Lord, as we celebrate with these symbols of your sacrifice, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would be honored. You deserve all worship. All glory belongs to you. And we thank you. We thank you for accomplishing for us what we could never accomplish for ourselves. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord, we thank you We thank you that by your blood our sins are cleansed, and that by faith in your finished work, our sin debt is wiped clean. Lord, I pray as we continue with this communion service that you would help us to rest in your finished work, realizing that it's by you, it's by your sacrifice, by your shed blood that we get to enter in and look forward to everlasting salvation because of your love for us. We thank you for it. We give you all praise and glory is yours. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Paul, in writing to the Christians in Corinth, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So here we're given two sacraments that are symbols of our Savior's sacrifice. And the reason why I call these symbols of our Savior's sacrifice is because Jesus was physically standing there with his disciples. He was physically present. His body was there. His blood was in his body, and it was presently there with his disciples. So he literally could have taken a chunk of his flesh and said, "This is my body," but he didn't. He could have opened an artery and poured out literal blood, but he didn't. He took a symbol, unleavened bread. And he said, "This is my body." What was that bread literally his body? Well, no. It's a symbol of his body. What about the grape juice? What was that literally his blood? No. It was a symbol of his blood. Was there a priest there to ding the bell and make it transform? No. These are symbols, and we should understand this symbolically then. But the symbol of the unleavened bread, remember, leaven representing sin, it's unleavened bread, so therefore a sinless bread. The fermentation of the wine representing degradation, that's removed. We have simple grape juice representing sinlessness. Once again, bread and grape juice symbolizing being free from the fall, free from the effects of sin, and we're encouraged to consume it in remembrance of Jesus. And Jesus takes it further and says that this is the cup of the new covenant, which is written in his blood. And as he went on to be crucified, it was there on the cross where his blood, representing his life, was poured out. His blood was shed, thereby creating a new covenant. Those who place their faith in Jesus Christ then have entered into a new covenant with God. The old covenant condemns. The old covenant shows us how far we've fallen short from God's perfect standard. The old covenant was a tutor, a teacher, to help us to see our need for a Savior. And if you have yet to place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're still under the old covenant. You're still under the old agreement with God. And what is that agreement? You live a sinless life. You live a perfect life. And if you pull that off somehow, oh wait, you were cursed at birth. The old covenant condemns us because of the stain of Adam's sin. But the new covenant written in the blood of Jesus Christ sets us free from the old covenant. That's why Paul tells us in Hebrews that the old covenant is now obsolete for those who are under the new covenant. By faith in Jesus Christ, the old covenant can no longer condemn us. Why? Because Jesus received the punishment that we deserve there on the cross. Grasp that for a moment. It's there on the cross where Jesus receives the punishment that we deserve for every single sin we've ever committed. Therefore, by faith in Jesus Christ, there's no longer condemnation from the law. Why? Because Jesus was condemned for us. And now by faith in his finished work, we are set free from the old covenant. The old covenant is now obsolete for us. We are now under the new covenant, which is written in the blood of Jesus Christ. And by his blood, our sins are wiped clean. Now, how incredible is that? And listen, that's not only covering the sins that you've been guilty of up until 5 minutes before you walked into church tonight. But there on the cross, he also paid for the sins that we'll probably commit tomorrow. And the next day. And this isn't a blank check for you to go forward sinning, but rather a realization of how great God's grace is. That even the sins that we don't even know we're going to commit in our future, he already paid for on the cross. Praise the Lord. So as we do this in remembrance of him, we must not forget what he actually accomplished there on the cross. We don't take communion here in the hopes that we might get a little bit more grace to forgive us for a few more sins. No, Jesus paid for all of our sins on the cross. It is finished. Understand that when he said it is finished, he was actually using an accounting term. The accounting term means account paid in full. Account paid in full. If you've placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, your sin debt has been paid in full. So we celebrate communion not to earn more grace, but to remember how gracious God is. With that, I encourage you, let's take communion mindfully and prayerfully as we remember what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your broken body. Thank you for your shed blood. Thank you that the work is finished and now we can simply rest in what you've done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's consume the unleavened bread and the grape juice together. And because there is grace, you now have the freedom to crush your cups if you like. I know you want to. Some people just can't wait for that. Now you've all become members of the cleaning crew. It's just how it happens. So Paul goes on and says this, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." We ended with the cross tonight. We ended with the death of Jesus. But Sunday's coming. Jesus rose on the third day, according to the promise of the Father. And so communion is a proclamation of praise. It's solemn. It's sad. There's a sting. to the celebration of communion, but we can't forget that communion is a celebration of Sunday. Communion directs our attention to the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, followed by the second coming. That's why Paul says, "You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Till he comes for us, till he calls us up to meet him in the air, we will continue to celebrate communion. We will continue to remember how our Savior died for us so that we could be saved. Amen. With that, let's stand together. Let's offer one more song of praise to our incredible Savior.